Thank you, Gene. I was a little late getting up here today, and I was walking with somebody, and I said, well, the good thing is that Gene plays a lively piano, and the person said, she plays like a Baptist. I love it. Okay, we have a story today from, where's Hayden? Oh, there you are. Okay. Oh, you have Mike, too. Good. Perfect.
Testing.
Here we
go. Okay. Oh, I'm on. All right. Okay. I let Lynn and June know that I had a story to share several weeks ago. After our time of rest that we all enjoyed over the holidays, and after some time of healing from losing my dear friend Lily on Sunday, November 26th. I could not have imagined that the day I would share my story today would be the day we studied this lesson. As I worked on this lesson, one word I wrote in large letters on my lesson was revealed. When I read verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, I couldn't have imagined a verse that could be any more relevant on the day I share my story. Finally, when I read the question on our reflections page, again, could there be a question any more relevant on the day I share my story? So, a little background. Lily Sood, a beautiful woman from India, who was a practicing pediatrician in Austin for over 35 years, and a beloved wife and mother of three sons, was also one of my dearest friends. She battled cancer for over 5 years and lost the battle on Sunday, November 26th. I had many sleepless nights. This fall, I would simply wake up in tears at the thought of losing Lily. It was surreal, to be honest. I'm a really big dreamer, but I don't even recall being woken up by dreams of Lily. Rather, I just woke up in tears. During these nights, I prayed without really knowing what to pray for, and found comfort. I knew there was no more chemo, so most of my prayers were for deep thanksgiving for Lily and prayers for guidance in how to best support her and her family. When Lily died, I spent every day at the house for a week, for her family is truly my family, and there was nowhere else I was supposed to be. At some point during the week, I was keenly aware of how much God was protecting me, caring for me, guiding me, carrying me. I thought I would share a few of these God moments with you all. On Sunday, November 26th, I attended the contemporary service with my daughter, Catherine. We were given a time of open prayer, time to pray silently, pray with someone, or even write a prayer on sheets of paper that were hung on the walls. Catherine said she needed to go to the restroom. I knew I needed to pray, and I chose to get up and write on one of these sheets of paper. The words to my prayer just flowed, and I asked for comfort, peace, and for the loving embrace of Jesus when it was time for Lily. After writing amen, I turned around to see Catherine just sobbing, and we just held each other the rest of the service. Later that evening, when we were with the family, they shared that Lily had died around 11:30 that morning. My mind immediately went to the prayer that I had written, which was sometime very close to 11:30. God had been with me. I had shared with my small group and in the leaders' meetings my prayer request for Lily. I knew that this beautiful community of faith was covering Lily, her family, me, and my family in prayer during those final weeks. However, I had a special friend who sat next to me during the leaders' meeting, and I saw her jot down Lily's name on her lesson. I had a prayer warrior, Lorraine Volk, who checked in with me, and I communicated with those first few days after losing Lily. I shared with Lorraine that I needed scripture with words of comfort and that I felt empty. Well, Lorraine provided scripture. One verse she sent me was from Romans. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. I read that and was reminded of my sleepless nights and trying to pray, but really not knowing what to pray for besides peace and comfort. The Holy Spirit was with me those nights, groaning with me and groaning for me. God was with me. A really difficult day was the day of Lily's Hindu burial service. I was asked to attend and was prepared by a family friend that the service included cremation and could be really difficult. I woke up that morning with the words, "Great is thy faithfulness," in my head, over and over and over again. I hung on to those words, and I also woke up to a devotional titled, "God is your hiding place." It focused on finding shelter in God's presence during times of challenges and suffering. During the service, which was very comforting and peaceful, but so very foreign, and during the difficult parts of that service, I was able to focus on our Heavenly Father, who always provides us with shelter and safety. God was with me. On the day of the celebration of life that we held at Umlauf Sculpture Garden, I was one of the speakers. I was amazed that God provided me with the words I spoke that day. And it was so easy for me to write that speech. I was able to share that I believed Lily was blessed by the fruits of the Spirit and that she really defined generosity of spirit. Many of the people who love Lily are from India and are not Christians. But I had total confidence talking about lessons I had learned from Scripture in a very relaxed way. I had so many people at the end of the service tell me that my words really spoke to them, and one man in particular thanked me for talking about the fruits of the Spirit. God was with me. I'll wrap up, although I could go on, with the Monday after we had celebrated Lily's life. I was completely caught off guard by a profound, deep sadness. I was perplexed. I had already cried a lot. Shouldn't I be okay? I really couldn't stop crying. I didn't want to go to bed, even though it was bedtime. I had missed the most recent sermon and decided to listen to it online. That would help me shift. Well, the sermon that Thomas gave and that I listened to that night was about hope, and he shared about losing his dear friend Steve to cancer. Thomas's words on hope, even through loss and grief, were just what I needed that night. God was with me. I just want to add, you may wonder about the difference between my faith and Lily's faith. And I wrestled for a while trying to reconcile what was going to happen. And really, I just finally, the trust I have and the peace I found really come from that prayer I wrote that day, asking for Jesus to embrace Lily. God's faithfulness, protection, goodness, sovereignty, love, and great comfort were and continue to be revealed to me during a time of hurting and grief. I'm reminded of the burning bush in Exodus. He was in front of me, beside me, and behind me when I was on an emotional roller coaster and when I didn't even know how to approach him. He continues to be with me as I walk alongside Lily's husband and two sons, her other family members, her dear friends, and as I walk alongside my husband and my children, all of whom are grieving. He's provided me with a wonderful foundation of faith, prayer warriors, my covenant family, scripture, sermons, songs, devotionals. As we journey through life, I feel like sometimes it's a personal pause button, and sometimes it's a nudge, and sometimes it's a brick wall or a major speed bump. But the awareness and ability to recognize the work and presence of the Holy Spirit is always there. It's up to us. Do we have the open eyes, the open ears, the open heart, and the open mind to welcome and embrace the Holy Spirit? Although I am still on a long road of spiritual growth, and often I feel like I'm just taking baby steps, I'm grateful beyond words that he has revealed himself to me during this time, and I've grown a little bit more in my faith by his great mercy and grace.
Thank you, Hayden. What a lovely, lovely example of what Peter is talking about in our lesson this week, and how God weaves all kinds of threads together. Who knew last May that the lesson today would be what she needed? God knew, and that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Hayden, thank you for sharing. All of you have stories. All of you have stories. So keep thinking about them, because we're going to keep sharing them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are faithful, and you are good, and you are kind, even in the midst of hard and dark times. Father, I pray right now that you will take away all of the distractions of our hearts and minds. Help us to focus on you and your word, that we may listen, that we may have ears to hear what you have to say to us today through 1 Peter. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we will get started. This is an outline, actually, of the lecture where it's going today. It's a little bit long because we're doing an overview, but I think that's kind of important for us to do. If you ask any unbeliever why they don't believe, most of them will say something like, "I can't believe in a God who allows such suffering." For them, suffering is a stumbling block. If you ask any believer when they grew the most in their faith, they will probably say something like, "When I was suffering XYZ." Because to a believer, suffering becomes a building block. Peter knew this, and that's what he writes about in this lesson. I'm going to share with you my new favorite quote from Dallas Willard. This is turning up in my life so many different places you wouldn't believe. He says, "The most important thing in your life is not what you do. It's who you become, because that's what you will take into eternity with you. It's not what you do, it's who you become, because that's what you take into eternity with you." Our souls are eternal. Suffering can be a powerful soul shaper. It plays a significant role in who we become. So we're going to get to take a look at it in the coming weeks. Now, we talked about this in the leaders' meeting. It's really easy to distance ourselves from 1 Peter and 2 Peter because the circumstances in our lives are so different than the circumstances those folks were living under. They were suffering physical persecution. Their lives were on the line. Ours are not. We need to continue to remember that about the recipients of this letter, okay? Because it adds a depth and dimension that most of us in the West do not have. That said, there's more than one kind of suffering. There's more than just physical suffering. There's emotional, mental, relational suffering, and we can apply those verses to us because they're just as relevant 2,000 years later than when Peter wrote this letter. He knew that suffering could be a building block of faith, and so that's what we're going to focus on. Let's do the who, what, when, and where. Author is the Apostle Peter, along with Silas. Silas was a co-minister in his ministry, is also probably the scribe for this letter. But let's take a minute to focus on Peter and just kind of remember who he was. Because who this man was affects the credibility and the significance of this letter, right? The man who wrote this letter is not the man we meet in the Gospels. Let's go back and just have a quick review of Peter. Most of us remember him as being very rugged, brash, impulsive. He's a fisherman, kind of lead follower, get the heck out of the way kind of guy, right? He, like most Galileans, was quick-tempered, passionate, impulsive, emotional, adventurous, and extremely loyal. I sort of think of the Galileans as the Texans of Palestine, right? We all know people like this. Peter was a natural leader. he became the spokesperson for the disciples even when he had his foot in his mouth, which was frequently. Peter was one of those kind of guys of, you know, ready, fire, aim was kind of his motto, that he would shoot from his mouth before his mind was engaged. I kind of identify with him a little bit. He would boldly ask the questions everybody was thinking, but no one would have the nerve to ask. And he even had the temerity to argue with Jesus about God's plan for Jesus' life, right? In his enthusiasm and his zeal, he made promises he could not keep. We all remember how he denied Jesus three times on the night of his crucifixion and how he abandoned him in the end. Now, we know that Jesus reinstated him on the shores of Galilee after Jesus' resurrection. And that moment on the shores of Galilee is the watershed moment in Peter's life. Because that from that moment on, Peter became this humble servant leader who grew in wisdom. He was a statesman for the entire church, and his influence impacted the early church to such an extent that the first half of the book of Acts could rightly be renamed the Acts of the Holy Spirit through Peter. He was that important. Now, why is it important for us to remember that about Peter? Because Peter experienced great blessing, but he also experienced great suffering. And not just physical suffering. Imagine the mental and emotional and psychological pain for him when he denied his Lord. Imagine the dark night of the soul. The shame, the guilt, the sense of abject failure and hopelessness when he betrayed everything he said he believed in. There are many kinds of suffering, and Peter was well acquainted with them all. And he knew that suffering could serve God's purpose in helping God's people become the people God wants them to be, right? Because of his own experience, Peter has a huge heart for those who are hurt, broken, ashamed, afraid, and in pain. But he also has Christ's perspective. And we need to keep those in balance as we go through Peter and as we discuss this in our small groups. Okay, the recipients. He says very clearly, to God's elect scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, that's basically modern-day Turkey. There's a map. Paul is writing this from Rome. That's the little dot. And the map is the big dot. He's writing to all those guys. So this is a letter that's meant to be circulated. These believers were living basically as refugees. They were exiles. They were living under circumstances beyond their control. Both Gentile and Jewish Christians suffered persecution, physical persecution, but also economic and social persecution as well. They were excommunicated from the roots of their faith in the Jewish synagogue. The persecution began for them in Jerusalem, and then they were scattered out through the rest of the Roman Empire. Ultimately, they were persecuted by their own families, by their communities, their neighbors, and by the government. So this was a horrific situation. They were living in dark, dark times. Where and when did Peter write this? Obviously, from Rome, about 63 AD, just as the persecutions under Emperor Nero were getting going, right? Now, the thing you have to remember is that all religions in the Roman Empire, and there were lots of them, were required to make sacrifices and to worship the emperor. The only religion that was exempt from that was the Jewish religion. They just had to offer prayers for the emperor. So they had a pass, right? Initially, Christianity was regarded as a sect of Judaism, and so it was protected. However, when the Jews expelled the Christians from the synagogue, and Christianity developed this identity that included both Jews and Gentiles, they lost their protection from the long arm of the Roman government. And they became a target of the state because they wouldn't worship the emperor. They worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. Nero, in particular, used the Christian as scapegoats after the great fire that destroyed Rome in 64 AD. And that's when the active physical persecution of Christians really began to accelerate shortly after that. Peter himself was swept up by Nero's government and martyred for his faith about 3 years later. Tradition has it he was crucified upside down in Rome. The themes are pretty obvious. God's great blessing, our new identity as believers, hope in the midst of suffering, the ability to focus on what's really important, and those themes were based in Peter's own life experience. Now, let's go to the outline. There are any number of ways to outline this. My favorite one doesn't correspond with the chapters very well just because there was so much overlap. But basically, I like what Peter does. He gives information first, then he exhorts, then he comforts. And so that's the outline. Our living hope, our strange life, our fiery ordeal. Why did he write the letter? Simply put, it was to point out that Christ gives hope in the midst of suffering and hurt. He wrote to Christians in the crucible of their suffering and also to prepare them for subsequent waves of persecution. Now, Peter is really honest here. He never, ever denies the reality of suffering. And we shouldn't either as Christians. We can be open and honest about hurts and pains and suffering, both internal and external. But also, Peter never gives you the easy answer. He doesn't slap happy, happy Christian platitudes in this letter, and we shouldn't either. So he doesn't deny the reality of suffering. What he does do is consistently point us to the risen Savior. He reminds us that painful trials are not the end of the story. That God brings his plans and his redemption purpose through pain and suffering. In other words, he uses the circumstances in our becoming the people that God wants us to be. There is a purpose. And Peter's own life points to that fact. So, I guess there's never really an application out of an overview, but this one came to me. And that is, if you're not suffering now, you will be. Or if you have been, or you know someone who is. And the whole point about suffering for me as a Christian is it going to be a stumbling block for me? Or is it going to be a building block for my faith? That's really the question. And I put that Dallas Willard quote up there in case you wanted to go back and look at it again. Okay, let's move on to the actual text. Have you ever asked yourself what the big deal about Christianity is? You know, we're in it, so we kind of don't ask ourselves that question very often. But we have a pastor, Thomas Daniel, who's really fond of asking that question. And he frequently talks about the distinctive of our faith. In other words, the thing that makes us different from everybody else. And that is the audacious truth claim that our God came down into the mess with us to fix it because we couldn't. Our God came down to fix it. And he's been resurrected. I have a friend who says it a lot simpler. She says, Jan, we're the only people in the world who worship a living Lord. Jesus Christ is alive, and that makes all the difference. And that's what Peter's talking about in the first 12 verses of this, okay? This chapter can be divided. The first section is sort of who we are, and the second section is, so how do we live? Okay, if you want a real simple outline, that's it. Who we are, how we live. So Peter starts off praising God. That seems odd if he's talking about suffering, right? But he praises God for what? For his great mercy and for all of the blessings he has poured out on his people through Jesus Christ. Peter does not ever focus on us and our circumstances. He always points us to the resurrected Christ. Because Jesus is alive, he is the source of hope in every circumstance. He is the source of so much hope. And hope, by the way, doesn't mean pie in the sky, I hope I get a pony for Christmas kind of hope. Hope is a sure promise with God. Jesus is the proof of our sure promise. And so we can actually rejoice when we're in the midst of bad circumstances. Now, I'm not saying they don't hurt, and I'm not saying we should deny that. But we can, in the core of our faith, rejoice. Okay, Peter gives us six reasons we can rejoice, regardless of circumstances. And these assurances come out of the fact that we are related to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We have a relationship. So these things are true. We have a living hope. Regardless of what our journey on this world is like, our home is in heaven and eternity. And that is a wonderful perspective to have, particularly in the midst of suffering. Even if you're not suffering, it's a wonderful perspective to have because it reminds us what's important is not what we do. It's who we become, right? So, our soul's destination is eternity, and that's guaranteed by Jesus Christ. The second thing is we can rejoice because we have a permanent inheritance. I've just been recently walking alongside some people who had the death of both of their parents, and they are now sorting through their wills and estates, right? And that can get really messy. Who gets what? Who wants what? How to divide things fairly? I don't like what you did. I don't like what you did. Mom made you the executor, not me. We show the best of ourselves and the worst of ourselves at weddings and funerals. I'm just telling you that. But this reminds me that we have an inheritance that can't be divided up. It can't be tarnished. It can't be given away to somebody else because it's guarded by the Lord. And it is waiting for us in heaven. He has promised. Okay. Third reason to rejoice is we have a divine protection. Now, what does that mean? That God saves us and makes us safe from all suffering and bad things? No, that's not what it means. As our story pointed out this morning, it's not that we are exempt from those. It's that God is with us in them, right? We're not going to get lost. He's with us in the midst of those things. His comforting strength and hand will always be with us. But his suffering is a mystery. I can't explain it. I can't tell you why you're suffering or why I'm suffering. Frequently, we don't know the why of it. But what we do know is that God is with us in it. Our bodies will die one day, but he has promised to protect our souls and raise us immortal and glorious in the last times. That's cause for rejoicing. I'm telling you more and more frequently, I am looking forward to having a resurrected body as this one decays. He's promised that. We have his divine protection. Another reason to rejoice is we have a developing faith. It's not stagnant. It's not, it doesn't stay baby faith. It grows. Pain and suffering are not good in and of themselves. They're a result of the fallen world, much more serious than cedar pollen is. But God can and does use them as tools in our lives. And he can and does have the power to bring good out of them. And some things, only God can do that. Pain and suffering are distressing. Peter recognizes they're varied and they come at different ways and different times for different reasons. But they always can prove the genuineness of our faith, and they always shape our souls into the people God wants us to be. So we can rejoice because God is at work, even though it's very painful and we frequently don't see him. Another reason we can rejoice is we have an unseen Savior. We're like the recipients of the letter in that we haven't literally seen Jesus. But in times of pain and suffering, we sometimes see him more clearly. Pain has a way of stripping away all of those things that are not essential until the one essential thing, which is our relationship with Jesus Christ, becomes very apparent. As one of the leaders said this morning, she has a friend who is leaning into Jesus because the time she's in is so painful. She's leaning in. We know that our suffering is not wasted. Even in the midst of it, when it's so painful, when we can't imagine that it's doing anything, we know that it's not wasted, that God is doing something. We may not know what it is. We may not know for a real long time. But God is doing something. So it can be well with our souls, even when we're in the blackest part of our lives. And the final reason we can rejoice in the midst of all of that is a guaranteed deliverance. God is not American Airlines that loses my bags on a regular basis. The delivery of our souls is guaranteed by Christ. It's a sure thing, and that is cause for rejoicing. Peter refers to the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. And when I first read that, I thought, what? How did they get in here? And what dawned on me is he's giving them God's track record of promise keeping. The Old Testament prophets were looking forward to the coming of Christ, and Christ came. In the same way, we look forward to the return of Christ, and he will come again. God is 100% keeping his promises. So that gives us safety and security and hope and comfort, and we can rejoice in that. So here's the thing. Are you in the midst of some sort of suffering today? Do you know someone who is? Remember the reasons you have to rejoice in that. It won't feel like it, but you do have reasons because we follow a living Lord. As Meredith Weatherby said to me earlier, in the times of suffering, what helps me most is to already have had habits in place that I can default to when I can't see through the pain of the suffering. And one of those habits is to reorient around the priority and the perspective of Jesus Christ. And be encouraged. You can be encouraged because that's not going to change. We have a living hope in Christ Jesus who promises that he will weave all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. We may not see the front of the tapestry, but the back of the tapestry shows us he is at work and he is weaving. So it's not, our suffering's not wasted, it's not in vain, and we can rejoice. We can rejoice. Okay. Ooh. We're moving right along. In the next section, Peter switches from physical suffering to spiritual temptations. In other words, the first part is how can I rejoice in the midst of suffering? And the second part is how do I live in this life differently as a Christian? Because the Christians back in the first century really stood out. They were very different from the culture in which they lived. It's one of the reasons they were persecuted. Dallas Willard might say the question we're asking ourselves in this second part is, how can I become the person God wants me to be? How can I become that person? Okay. Now, we've all faced that question at some point or another. How can I become the person God wants me to be? Christians have answered that in a variety of ways down through the ages. Some adopt the hermit mentality, where they just go and live in a cave by themselves, you know. The early church fathers and mothers did that. They went out into the desert and lived by themselves. Some adopted a monk mentality a little bit later, where you live only with fellow believers in a close, tight-knit community. We refer to it as the holy huddle, or as the Christian ghetto, you know, where you're only surrounded by believers. There's the utopian mentality of withdrawing and trying to create a perfect society. Now, all of those are sort of sanctification by isolation. You withdraw from the world around you in order to live a Christian life. Now, there are times in everybody's life when we need to withdraw. Okay? But, generally speaking, that's not the approach in the Bible. The Bible says we don't need to be isolated. Instead, we need to be insulated. We need to be inoculated against the world. We're to live in the world differently and be insulated from its effect on us. I have an example of that. Okay? That, believe it or not, was New Year's Eve. That's me and Harold. We have so many layers of clothing on that you can't even see us. But we were well insulated against the elements of the weather that evening. And that's what Peter is saying here. You have to be out in the element. You have to be in the world, but not of it. Be insulated against its effect on you. All right? So how do we do that? How do we live to this higher standard? How do we live like holy? Oh, don't show that. Okay, there you have a good laugh. Let's change to the next slide. So how do we do that? How do we live holy lives, set apart for God, okay, different from the world around us? How do we become the people God wants us to be? Peter is very practical. It's one of the things I love about him. He doesn't just say, here's this high, wonderful image. He says, this is how you do it. The first thing he says is prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. He begins by focusing inward on our internal thought life. It's like Paul when he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your minds. Why is that important? Because as our thoughts go, so will go our feelings and our actions. As our thoughts go, so will go our feelings and our actions. How you think about something is how you are going to react to it eventually. So he's saying, get your head in order. Focus it on God. The second thing is, he says, keep sober. The Greek doesn't mean, you know, don't go out and have a riotous time drinking lots of wine with your friends, although that's also probably a good meaning of it. But the meaning here is to be clear-headed, to have a discerning spirit, to stay focused on what's important, to know your priorities and stay focused. And then John said, he turns around and he points to John 3, 1 John 3:3, which is, if you're going to live this Christian life, what you need is hope. Because hope and holiness are tied together, okay? Then he says, don't be conformed. Don't allow yourself to be pressed into the mold that the world around you is going to try to press you into. And if you think this doesn't work, look at advertising directed at teenagers or now middle schoolers. The goal is to make them conform. All of us too. So he says, don't do that. Don't be pressed into that mold. Be obedient. You can be obedient if your mind's prepared, you know, if you're clear-headed. That's a whole lot easier. If you're focused on the grace of Christ, it's easier to be obedient. And then the practical outworking of all of that is of hope and obedience is holiness, right? But it begins in the mind. Our thought life is crucial. We sometimes think it doesn't matter what we just cogitate on when we're at a red light, but it really, truly does. So we are to live this life in light of our hope, but in verse 17, he tells us we are also to live it in fear of the Lord. Holy reverence, reverential fear. It's not a topic that we hear about in the Christian world too much today. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon in the Presbyterian Church on fear of the Lord. Because we talk about grace and kindness and blessings and mercy and all of those other fun, feel-good things. But Peter doesn't duck that hard truth, that God is holy and he is just. And when we really think about that, that reverent awe fills us. We are to live like that. One day we will give an account to the Lord for our time spent here on earth. He will reward us accordingly. We get that out of Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, both, all three. Now, I want to make this real clear. It has nothing to do with salvation. We are saved by the grace of the Lord through faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith does not save us. We can't do anything about it. It is the faithfulness of God that saves us. That's not what he's talking about here. This judgment he's talking about is God simply separating the quality eternal things in our lives from the wasted things, the wasted time, money, effort, energy, whatever, thoughts, scary thought. And he will judge that. The Greek word for judge, it carries with this idea of examining very carefully in order to find the good out of it. I was trying to think of an example of that, and then it dawned on me as I was standing at the kitchen counter, I was doing the example, which was I was sorting free holy beans to cook. You know, the good ones go over here, the rocks go in the trash, the wrinkle broken ones, the black ones, they all go over here. So I discard those and I keep the good ones. That's what he's talking about. That's what God will do here. Tina Queen always used to say to me, you know, Jen, there's going to be a great bonfire when I get to heaven. All my wasted thoughts and efforts are just going to be burned right up. And I'm thinking, oh, and all of the good quality eternal things in your life are going to shine to God's glory. Because that's what he's talking about here. Okay, so he exhorts us to live our lives in holiness first and walk with fear. And then the last thing in 18 through 21 is focus our minds on Christ. He comes back to that. You notice he makes many references to our minds, okay? Peter knew very well from his own experience that the mind is the primary battlefield. Because if the enemy can get us to focus on anything other than Christ, he wins. He wins the battle, right? Peter experienced that when his mind was focused so much on his own love for the Lord and his own ability to go the distance. Satan had him. So he's saying, focus your minds on Christ. How do we do that? Verse 18. I love verse 18. By remembering and reminding and being reminded of who we really are. Our true new identity. You know, we all have these old tapes. We all have these messages we absorbed when we were children or growing up or, you know, from friends or family or whatever. We all have those tapes in our minds that we kind of replay. And they tend to be pretty negative, actually. That's not who we are. We are part of God's good creation. And only he gets to tell us who we are. Only he gets to tell us our identity. And Peter reminds us of that, right? We are redeemed people. We've been purchased out of a slave market, not with money, which burns up, but with the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been freed. We've been chosen. We've been called by Christ and given really good work to do. We are his beloved. And if we can focus our minds on who Christ says we are, what a blessing and what a gift. And if you're in the midst of suffering and you can't remember those things, then I pray to God you will have a friend who will remind you. Not in a way that says you're not really suffering, buck up, you know, if your faith were stronger, you'd get, no, that's not right. But just to say, I know you are hurting. I know you are hurting, but you are so precious to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he means by focusing our minds on Christ. And then Peter closes this chapter by a reminder that the only way we can live this life is in community. We were not created to be independent beings. We're created to live with each other. So this is his, like, coach at halftime speech, right? He's really motivational. He's encouraging us to remember and act like we're in the same family. We have the same father. We have the same DNA. We're all going in the same direction. We're pursuing the same goal. How do we do that? We do it in community by loving and supporting each other. How do we do that? We obey the truth. Okay, in our community, we follow God's word, and we use God's word to tell us what it means to be Christians. We don't take our definition from the world around us or from our own inner urgings are for my own relative truth and your own relative truth. We take it out of this word. That's what he's saying. That's how you develop community. And then he says, you develop community by purity of soul. What does that mean? Get rid of all those things that stand between us and brothers and sisters in Christ. The pride, the greediness, the hurt, the unforgiveness, the judgmental spirit, all those kinds of things. And then he said, you build a community by sincerely loving people. Genuinely, without hypocrisy. Extending grace, overlooking things that people are overlooking in you, probably. It's a call to authentic and genuine love, transparency in this community that expresses care and love and support of each other. Now, we cannot do this on our own. Notice people how Peter refers to the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we do it. That's how we live in community. Time spent with him, listening to him, being in his word, being together. It reminds me of his quote in John where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. That's another definition of who we are. Part of our identity is we're the branch, we're not the vine. I am the vine and you are the branches. If anyone remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He's describing a natural process. You know, if you think of grapevines in Napa Valley, the grape doesn't have to decide to be a grape. It doesn't have to work to be a grape. It doesn't have to decide it needs to be a better grape. It certainly doesn't decide it needs to be on a different vine. The grape abides in the vine, and then one day, guess what? It's a grape. It becomes what God intended it to be. It will never be a tomato. It will always be a grape. Okay? If we abide in Christ, we will become the people that God wants us to be. It's that simple. But we have to abide in Christ. Now, I want to close by a caution here. If you are not the one who's hurting, it is so easy to rush into that and feel like you have to fix it. Feel like you have to have the answers. Feel like you have to put all the Christian truths on it. And they are true. I'm not saying they're not. But if you are the one that's hurting, that doesn't help. So when we know people who are hurting, what we need to do is come alongside them very gently and walk with them. Listen to them. Pray for them. Love on them practically. If they need a meal, fix a meal. If they need a carpool, drive a carpool. Whatever it is, that's how we are to love each other. It is a sad commentary on our society that more people find that kind of genuine community at the local bar than they do in the church. And they do. Even Christians. That's the kind of community that Peter's holding out to us for us to be. Is that where people can be known and loved and accepted and encouraged. That's what he's saying. So here's the application for this week. Whom do you know who's suffering today, and what are you going to do about it? And if you're the one who's suffering, can you please, please have the grace to hold up your hand and cry in public and say, I'm hurting, I need help? Because we need both sides of that equation in order to love each other honestly and have compassion in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of Peter and his life. And I thank you in faith, not because I want to, but because in faith, I thank you for the gift of suffering and for the work that you can do in us and through us in dark times. Father, help us to be light to those who are in the dark. And help us who are in the dark to seek the light, that we may be a community for one another. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.